Chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 11. We come to the sixth of the self-identifying I am sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sixth saying occurs in a very significant context. It occurs, as we shall see, very much in a pastoral and not so much in an evangelistic context. And we will see how deeply relevant the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are to his troubled, despondent disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This sixth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ confronts our multi-faith world head on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unambiguously, Jesus is setting himself forth not as one of many ways to the Father. He is not the Christian way to the Father, as distinct from the Muslim way, the Buddhist way, the Hindu way, the animist way. He is the only way to the Father. If anyone is to come to the Father, they must come through Jesus the Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only propitiation for sin in this world. And this sixth I am saying, as I say, probably is most objectionable to the multi-faith world in which we live today, which cannot conceive that there could be but one way to the Father. But the reason why there is but one way to the Father, as this passage makes clear to us, is because, first of all, Jesus alone is the faithful and true revelation of the Father. If you have seen me, he says to Philip, you have seen the Father. There is not a different kind of Father lurking in the shadows behind Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true revelation of the Father. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But secondly, he is the one and only way to the Father, because he is the one who became for all who believe a propitiation for sin. Sin separates God from us and us from God. There is an eternal distance between the Holy One who inhabits eternity and us who are fallen in Adam, and who in thought, word and deed, day by day by day, break God's holy commandments. But Jesus Christ has come from the bosom of the Father, from the very heart of God, that he might in himself make atonement for sin. No one comes to the Father except through me. But let's look a little more carefully at the context in which we find those imperishable words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when the bottom is falling out of your world? That's the context of these words in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Indeed, from chapter 14 through to chapter 16, Jesus is ministering to his despondent, disheartened, perplexed disciples. Look how the chapter begins. Let not your hearts be troubled. Their hearts are deeply troubled. Jesus has told them that he is going to the Father. And they cannot conceive of life without Jesus in their midst. The bottom is falling out of their world. They have been with him for upwards of 3 years. And he's been everything to them. They've come to believe him to be the Messiah of the living God, the promised one, the hope of Israel. But now the bottom is falling out of their world. And Jesus is looking and seeking now to help them in their despondency. So how is he going to help them? How is he going to minister to these distracted, despondent, distempered men? How is he going to bring to them the grace of God to help them in the crisis of their despondency? Now, Jesus has got many things to say to them, as probably most of you will know in chapters 14 through 16. But in all that he says to them in these chapters, he's seeking to do one thing. There is one preeminent thing that he's seeking to do, and he does it in a multitude of different ways. He is seeking to sink their hearts and minds into the glory and grace of their God. That's chapters 14 through 16 in the briefest compass. He's seeking to sink their distempered hearts and minds, their despondent hearts and minds, into the grace and glory of their God. Look how the chapter begins. Let not your hearts be troubled. Here they are, troubled, inwardly agitated, perplexed of mind. What does Jesus say? Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he is saying to these men, nothing will more support you. Nothing will more keep you. Nothing will more help you and energize you and encourage you than expansive views of your God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I quoted really from memory this morning some words of John Owen in volume one of his works entitled The Glory of Christ. And Owen, let me quote to you more exactly what Owen says there. Our Lord Jesus' oneness with the Father in our flesh, now listen to this, is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. Now, I just find that mind-blowing. The oneness of Jesus with the Father in our flesh, as he says to Philip, who says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His oneness with the Father in our flesh is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. The conjunction, the conjoining in Jesus Christ of true manhood and indestructible deity. Now, in these preceding verses, Jesus has assured his disciples that he is going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. And Jesus now tells them that they know the way to where he is going. Would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. You know the way. Now, at this point, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus says, you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. Jesus has been painstakingly, if you know the flow of the gospel narrative, not just in John, but in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, you'll know that Jesus has painstakingly been impressing on his disciples that the way back to the Father's house for him and for all whom he represented would be a way of suffering and shame, followed by a way of resurrection and glory. Remember how in the space of two chapters, on three occasions, Jesus tells his disciples, first of all, Mark 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, then he says it again, then he says it again. You know the way to where I am going. And a little earlier in John's own narrative in chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Jesus says, you know the way to where I am going. And yet Thomas now says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? You know the way, Lord, we don't know the way. You see, they did know the way, but then they didn't know the way. The pace of events, the drama of the moment, the distractions of Satan all conspired to cause these men to become so distempered in their minds, so distracted in their spirits, that they were losing sight of that which they truly knew. Their Savior had taught it to them. It's a very striking illustration, isn't it, that the best and most privileged of Christian believers can become so overwhelmed by their circumstances that they can forget the most basic of truths. Do you not find that in your own life? I certainly do in mine. Satan has the masterful art of so overwhelming us by our circumstances that our minds become distempered and we lose the sight and the sense of the most basic and precious of biblical truths. And so it is here with Thomas. We don't know. Their minds are all in a fog. What does Jesus do? Well, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't berate Thomas for his spiritual dullness. Now, there are times when the Lord does that to his disciples. But here, No doubt knowing how fragile, despondent and distracted they are, and that he doesn't break bruised reeds or snuff out smouldering flax. Rather than berate Thomas for his spiritual dullness, Jesus refocuses the conversation and patiently spells out, as it were, in capital letters, not his way to the Father, but their way to the Father. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, these are astonishing words, are they not? And I want you to think with me a little bit just how astonishing they really are. This is Jesus ministering pastoral comfort to perplexed, distracted, distempered disciples. Now, we're going to return to this, but keep that in the forefront of your mind. He's not showing them or telling them how to engage evangelistically with the world. He is ministering the grace and the comfort of the gospel to distracted, distempered believers. Think for a moment just how extraordinary these words are. I am the way. Spoken by one whose way was the ignominious shame of a Roman cross, the death of a despised, debased criminal. I am the way. I wonder if these words in any measure came back to the disciples as they looked upon the bleeding, broken form of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross. The way? He's the way. This man, despised and broken and bleeding and bloodied, the spit dripping down his face, he is the way to God. But he is the way to God, because he is the sin-bearing Savior. He's the wrath-removing Savior. It was by the foolishness, as we've been seeing in Sunday mornings, it was by the foolishness of the cross, the utter absurdity and folly of the cross, a crucified man, that God was bringing salvation into the midst of his world. How is he the way to God, this one who would die in ignominious shame on a Roman cross, the death of a despised and debased criminal? How could he be the way to God? Because in him, God was accomplishing the ultimate transaction. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we use the word reconciliation or reconciler, when you come across it in the New Testament, it might always be helpful to keep in mind that at the very heart of the root of that word, both in its verbal and noun forms, is the idea of an exchange. The cross was the place of a great exchange, where God laid, imputed, counted to his Son the sin that was ours, and counted and imputed to us the righteousness that was his Son's. The right hand of his blessing rested upon us, and the left hand of his judgment rested on his Son. And then he says, "I am the truth," spoken by one who's about to be condemned by lying witnesses, who was not even believed by his own family. And yet he says, "I am the truth." He is the truth because he is the faithful revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, John writes in the opening chapter. but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He is the truth. He is truth incarnate. He is the true revelation of God. He is the true disclosure of what we are before God. He is the truth. Confronted with him, all the lies and the superstitions and the deceits of our lives and of this world are exposed in all their tragedy. So he is the way spoken by one whose way was the way of ignominious shame. He is the truth spoken by one condemned by lying witnesses. He says, I am the life spoken by one whose battered, lifeless corpse would soon hang upon a cross. How utterly, transcendently astonishing are these words of Jesus Christ. I am the life. We know these words so well. They trip off our tongue with such regularity and ease that the contextual reality of them often fails to penetrate our existence. Here he is facing the cross with its shame and its ignominy. He'll soon lie battered and lifeless on a Roman cross, and he says, I am the life. The triple claim is staggering, and the definite articles are not accidental. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not some pleasant alternative on the supermarket shelf of world religions. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now let's think for a moment what it is that Jesus is saying to his disciples and saying to us in these words. The first thing, and I've noticed this with you earlier, but I now want to develop it somewhat. Notice he's speaking to his disciples. These words were not first spoken as an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers, but as a pastoral reassurance to distempered, despondent believers. In the opening verses of the chapter, Jesus has made these men great promises. He's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He will come again and take them to be with him. And these were remarkable promises. And Jesus now says to Thomas, here is what you now need to know in this life. I am the way. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, the Father's house is your assured destiny because I am the one and only way to the Father's house. This is quintessential pastoral ministry. This is how Jesus always went about ministering pastorally to his distempered, despondent disciples. He brought them to himself. He revealed himself to them. Would to God in our theological colleges it could be understood, not least in our pulpits as well, that theology, the theology of the glory of Christ, is what more than anything will minister to the troubled hearts of believers. That's why John Owen said, the conjunction in Christ of indestructible deity joined to our humanity is the glory of the church, the rock on which everything stands. And Jesus is expounding himself, explicating himself to his disciples. The despondency that can so overwhelm us as it threatened to overwhelm them is always because, and I hope I choose these words carefully and thoughtfully. It is always because we have lost sight and sense of who our Savior is. The great gospel antidote to spiritual despondency is not ultimately therapy, but Jesus Christ. And here it is his unique access to the Father. Thomas belonged to Christ. And Jesus says, Thomas, it's enough for you to know this, that I am the way to the Father. So here it is his unique ministry and role as the appointed mediator between God and man that Thomas and the others needed to understand, that his going would in a sense also be their going because they were joined to him. But it could be many things. Sometimes it's not so much the mediatorial glory of Christ that we need to grasp afresh. It's his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his unfailing presence, his precious promises, perhaps his gentleness. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Sometimes it's the astonishing grace of his forgiveness. And sometimes it's simply the assurance of his unfailing covenant love. But that's how Jesus is ministering to these despondent, disheartened, distempered disciples. Grasp who your Lord Jesus is. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All will be well for you because of who I am. But the second thing that Jesus highlights here is the personal, relational heart of biblical religion. We've seen this again and again throughout these studies. He says, I am the way. Christianity is not a philosophy to believe in, or an ideal to cherish, or an ethical code to adopt. There is a philosophy. There is an ideal, there is an ethical code. But Christianity, as we've seen again and again and again, is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is everything that the Father has to give to this world. Outside of him, there is nothing that the Father in heaven has to give. All of it is found in Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. That's why, and again, these are among the most amazing words in the Gospels. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. To me. To me personally. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. And I personally believe that there is no greater thing for a Christian to begin to grasp than that. I remember thinking as a young Christian that I need to seek the Lord in a multitude of different ways, as I was told at the time, to get blessings from God. I don't know how long it took for me to realize that it's not blessings I'm looking to God for. It's his Son. Then you get people who tell you that, oh, but you need to enter yet into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. There is this other experience that you need to undertake. And then it dawns on you that in Jesus Christ, God has given us everything. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If we possess Jesus Christ, We have everything that God has to give. Now, the rest of our lives and the remainder of eternity will be an exploration of that. But Jesus Christ is the gospel. Is the gospel. I believe that grasping that will do more for us than anything else. It will rescue us from seeking after experiences. The greatest experience is plumbing the infinite depths of the God-man Jesus Christ. I've been so struck, as I said this morning, reading again these sections in volume 1 of John Owen and the Glory of Christ. And the emphasis that he has on pondering and meditating on Christ. Not just acknowledging with our heads or even our hearts that this is true and this is right, but spending time applying our minds and hearts to the infinite depths of the grace of God, who is Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and just very briefly, we see again in these words that Jesus is expressing his self-conscious sense of who he is and what he had come into the world to do. We cannot read these words except in the light of all that's gone before, and especially in the light of the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus speaks here as one who is self-consciously aware of his identity as the God-man. These are not the words of some religious idealist, because he did not come to show us the way, did he? He came himself to be the way. He is, says the writer to the Hebrews, the new and living way by which we come unto God. It's a blood-sprinkled way. It is a way of blood atonement. And that's its glory and that's its wonder. And that's what this world cannot fathom. Until God, in his great mercy and kindness, begins to open people's eyes. And like the blind man in John 9, they say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." And Jesus Christ no longer becomes someone they passingly acknowledge. He becomes the passion of their lives. He becomes the mediator by whom they can come unto God. He becomes the propitiation for their sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me close by quoting these words of Owen again. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe you think, well, we've heard them enough. I don't think we can hear words like this too much. I know that I need to hear them every day of my life. I must have read these words, I don't know how many times, in those pages in Owen, page 310, volume 1, I think. His oneness with the Father in our flesh is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, and this, the only spring of present grace and future glory. The only spring of present grace and future glory. So someone says to you tomorrow, "So what's so special about your church?" Well, let me tell you, the hypostatic union. What on earth is that? The conjoining in Jesus Christ of deity and humanity. Two natures in one person. And that's out of that is the spring of all our blessedness. Do you see how theology isn't for the recondite? It's not for those who have a penchant for Calvin or Owen. That's theology, doctrine, is the Bible's way of ministering grace to our troubled, despondent, distempered minds and hearts. Sink your lives, Jesus is saying, into the grace and glory of who I am. That's what he does throughout those three chapters, 14 through 16, in different ways. He's explicating himself and saying, behold, your God. Jesus Christ is not one of many ways. He's not the Christian way. He's the one way because he is the God-man whose blood was shed for the atonement of the sins of many. That's what the Lord's Supper pictures for us. God in his kindness has given to us visible signs to undergird and to reaffirm to our sight and to our taste and to our smell the grace of his Son, whom he gave for the life of the world. Amen.